Okay, welcome to everyone. I think we dial it down a little bit. I'm afraid to talk. Okay. Isn't this fun?
Yeah.
Can I talk now? Okay, we're glad you're here, and we will prepare ourselves in our usual fashion by having a few moments of silent prayer, the option of naming privately to God the Father for any unconfessed sins, which ensures the filling of the Holy Spirit. And I forgot to give you the date. The date is October the 12th. 2021. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for another day of your grace, another day that we can see your faithfulness. We thank you that you are with us, you never leave us, you never forsake us. As we've seen the entire world seem to be coming apart, we can still have joy because you are our God, you're in control of all things, and we are so thankful that we can come here this evening and study your word. And that we have the freedom to do that, and we thank you for that. We pray that you will help us to focus and concentrate this evening. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, you might notice I have a little gizmo up here. This is a nice thing that gets the computer up here closer where I can see it, and I don't have to be over here going like this. We'll see how it works. It's an inaugural voyage here. So, high tech, there you go. If you'll take your Bibles and turn to Romans chapter 5 and verse 6. Romans chapter 5 and verse 6. I think it will help us if I start with verse 1 and read through verse 6, and I'll do that as we go through so that we can hear chapter 5 from the beginning. It puts things more in context and it helps us remember what Romans chapter 5 is all about. So, in Romans chapter 5, verse 1 says, "Therefore, having been justified by faith." That is a huge sentence, is it not? We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we exalt in the hope of the glory of God. I guess we do exalt, because when we get to share the glory of God, that is going to be something to see. Verse 3. "And not only this, but we also exult in our tribulations." I was going to tell you to underline these parts, like therefore in verse 1. "Therefore, having been justified by faith." And then in the verse 2. "And that we exult in the hope of glory." I was going to have you underline that as well. And now, in verse 3, "And not only this, but we also exult in our tribulations." If I have you underline all those things, the underlining isn't going to do you any good, because that nearly the whole verse is going to be underlined. But we have another great word after We exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance. And then we go into the chain of events that must take place for us to be able to exult in tribulations. This is a spiritual thing. This is something that is contrary to the way we normally operate. And when most people hear the idea that we can exult in our tribulations, it does not compute. They have no idea what that's talking about. But if they kept reading and seeing, the first thing is perseverance. And perseverance, proven character. And proven character, hope. Confident expectation. And hope does not disappoint. Anytime you put your hope in the Lord, your trust, your confidence, then you will never be disappointed. Because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. And by the way, we're going to start with that verse 6 tonight. We covered just a little of it last time, but we're going to just start with that verse tonight. Excuse me. And then verse 6. For while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man, someone would dare to even die. In verse 8, I've got a big red star on this one. But God demonstrates His own love towards us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So that is the reading of the Word. And now I'm going to put this up on the board. Romans chapter 5 and verse 6. For while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. It's not up there. Okay. Oh, okay. I just need to roll it up. So. Okay. So we're going to zero in, first of all, on the word helpless. Still helpless. The word here in the Greek is asthenēs. And that's A-S-T-H-E-N-E-S. It's an adjective. It's a genitive plural masculine. The genitive means it's the subject of the sentence. And here's the definition. Pertaining to experiencing some incapacity or limitation. Weak. And I have in brackets here, not in a physical sense. This is not talking about physical weakness. There are some believers that are exceedingly weak in physically, but they are exceedingly strong in their spiritual life. So it means pertaining to experiencing some incapacity or limitation, refers to the inner life, helpless in a moral sense. How many people are helpless in a moral sense? It'd be easier to say, who aren't? And the answer to who is it that are helpless in a moral sense, and that would just be everyone. We have an old sin nature. Our predilection is to sin. That's why we do it. And that's the weakness this is talking about. You can grit your teeth and say, I'm going to be more moral. I'm going to stop this nonsense I've been doing. And grit your teeth all you want. But you're just going to have to go to the dentist because it's not going to do any good. You can grind them, you can chomp them, whatever. Because it takes a supernatural power for us to go from a helpless, weak in morality sense, to strong. We can't do it on our own. There was nothing about us that was good or attractive to God that induced Him to send His Son to die for us. Nothing. That's what's so curious. We are totally depraved and exceedingly sinful. And we have the cream of the crop sitting right here. And yet you and I, in fact, that's what humanity is all about. Totally depraved and exceedingly sinful. God gave every person free will to do what they will. And sometimes we can do good things, but we are constantly battling our old sin nature. That pattern of sin that we love so much. We have to be able to wean ourselves away from that, only we cannot do it apart from the Holy Spirit and His empowerment for us. One of Satan's biggest lies is that we can improve our own wretched condition by doing good works so that we will then become worthy of Christ saving us. I know all of you recognize correctly that good works has nothing to do with eternal salvation. But think how many people, I'm not talking about millions, I'm talking about billions of people who think they can work and in some fashion or form become worthy of Christ and His salvation for us. The first thing I think of when you hear this is humility. Humility is the key that opens a lot of doors in regards to spirituality. I'm going to skip reading Romans 3, 10 through 19. We did that last time, and it just is a litany of the things that mankind does. It's what they love to do. Several religions promote penance, where people practice self-induced suffering, self-abasement, mortification, and an effort to mitigate their sins so that they can have better standing before God. Let me ask you a question. Is there any way that you can have a better standing before God? Now think about that a moment. Our standing or our position before God is based totally on what God did for us when we had faith in His Son, Jesus Christ. So the answer to that is that no, we cannot do anything to improve our standing because it is absolutely perfect. It is strong. It is permanent. And the reason that it's that way, because we didn't have anything to add to it. We just read the verse that God demonstrates His love towards us that when we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So that's what we added to the mix was our sin and our faith. So we can't, when we're talking about standing, we're talking about when God looks at us. What are we? What is our position before Him? Are we slaves? Are we reprobates? Are we saved? And works has nothing to do with any of that. So these people... I didn't finish this. Again, several religions promote penance where people practice self-induced suffering, self-abasement, mortification as an effort to mitigate their sins so that they can have a better standing before God. What a detestable insult to God. God has taken care of everything through His grace. What arrogance, what a total rejection of God's marvelous grace. And they think that they can do something in the form of penance that will make what Christ did become really effective. What arrogance is that? Those people don't understand grace. If they did, they wouldn't be doing penance. Penance is a horrible thing. It's initially or essentially saying that, well, Christ's work on the cross was good, but I still have to do my part, as if it wasn't complete. The words, "it is finished," when Christ uttered those words, still ring throughout history, and for all eternity, we will see in real time that it was complete, and we cannot add anything to it, we cannot take anything away from it. So these people desperately need to know what justification before God is. It's a gift that is offered exclusively on the basis of grace alone. Now, you can go to any church nearly, and from time to time they'll be singing Amazing Grace and Oh, How I Love Jesus and all these things. But if they are biblically ignorant, if they aren't strong in doctrine, it's just so many words. They don't understand that everything that comes from God is a gift. We don't earn or deserve any of it. If we got what we deserved, you know what we would be? I know what I would be. I'd be a smudge spot out there on Highway 290. That's about what I would be without God's grace. Yeah. Okay, here's a few verses. Romans 3:20. Therefore, by deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in His sight. That's a powerful verse. Romans 3:24. Being justified, what? Freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. These are very fundamental. These are rudimentary. And yet they are very powerful. Every person is born physically alive and spiritually dead. Y'all all understand that. I don't have to explain it to you. The only way anyone can avoid the lake of fire is by being born again by believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is what Jesus told Nicodemus. Nicodemus, a Pharisee, PhD in theology, a scholar. And he was pontificating to Jesus Christ, and our Lord interrupted him and said, He said to him, Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And Nicodemus was undone. What? What does that mean? I'm a scholar. You're not making sense. And then he says again, four verses later, Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. And Nicodemus was marveling. He didn't know what to think about that. He never heard it before. Do you know how many people in this world has never heard that you must be born again? I personally think that would be a good opening to witness to someone. It would sure, they would probably do the same thing that Nicodemus did. If you just say, do you mind if I ask you a question? No, what? Are you born again? What? Are you born again? Wouldn't it be at least interesting to see what they thought? This is a term that's used for evangelicals. You get into other religions, for instance, the Roman Catholic Church, and you use the term born again. It doesn't even compute. They don't know what you're talking about. And I'm not trying to besmirch them. I'm just saying it's a fact. Okay, at the right time. Let's go up here to our verse now. For while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. His timing is, of course, always perfect. That's what I have next to this. God's timing is always perfect, so Jesus Christ went to the cross exactly at the right time. Sometimes we think, and I know I've said this so many times, this has happened at the worst time. Have y'all ever said that? And that's human viewpoint. God wanted it to be at the worst time to see what you're going to do with it. Actually, it's the best time. And so we are either going to recognize it as a test, and we're going to wait on the Lord, see what He's going to do, keep trusting Him, or we are going to throw a hissy fit about it. I think we're all Southerners here. We all know what a hissy fit is. The reason we know is because we've thrown them. There were certain advances in history and politics that had taken place before the first advent that set the scene for Christ's arrival. Rome built roads all over the nations they defeated, which made it easier for Christians to travel to spread the gospel. Rome also had a strong government and army, which was feared throughout the known world. That's not world here. I'll fix that later. I don't want to stop. I might mess something up here. Was feared throughout the known world, which mediated the crime and barbarism that had existed. So people could travel and have a sense of security, which was a plus to Christians in their evangelizing efforts. There are other things I could include, but these are the ones that people don't think about, that this was preparatory work of God setting the scene for His Son to come in and the first advent and take on the body of a man. And so this made a lot of difference for people. It's hard for us to visualize everywhere we go where there's roads now. But in that day, there weren't many roads, and the roads that the Romans built, some of them are still intact today. So he died at the right time. Christ died, it says here, for the ungodly. The word ungodly is asebes. That's A-S-E-B-E-S. Now, when you see like that E at the end, and I'm saying that's asebes, that's a long E in the Greek that sounds like an A. It's called an eta. So it's asebes. It's an adjective. It too is a genitive, plural, masculine. Genitive being the subject. And it means pertaining to violating norms for a proper relation to deity. Irreverent. Impious. Ungodly. Do you know what word does impious come from? From pious. If you have piety, it means that you are a worshiper, a pious person, people would call a godly person. And so when you put the IM in front of it, impious means they were not pious. Just the opposite. They were ungodly, or that's what this word means. Here's another Greek lexicon, the DBL Greek lexicon. Impiety, godlessness, ungodliness, that is, living without regard to a religious belief or practice. And on this word, we have the A, which is an alpha negative, which is like putting in English a UN before something. Ungracious, unattractive. Only the Greeks used the A that would do the same thing. It would put a negative on whatever comes after it. So the A is an alpha negative. Sebase, or sebasomai, meaning to worship or to revere. So God came to deliver the ungodly. He died for the ungodly, which were the ones who did not worship. They didn't have any reference for God. They were impious, irreverent. They just didn't care. Now think about that for a moment. They didn't care about Jesus Christ or God, and yet Jesus Christ went through the horrible agony of the cross for them. John chapter 15, verse 12 through 13 says the following. John 15, verse 12 and 13. This is my commandment, that you love one another just as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. And that's our next verse. You see how close Romans chapter 5, verse 7 is akin to John chapter 15. Our next verse here says, for one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would dare even to die. Now, people do die voluntarily for other people, but I would say it is rare. And they would die for a good person. It is true that even though such a sacrifice is uncommon, Paul's point is that we were neither a righteous person or a good person, yet Christ sacrificed himself for us. There was nothing in us that was worth saving. We were all together as unattractive and as sinful and wicked just throw in about 20 more adjectives, that's what we were. There's nothing in us, about us, or anything that attracted God to us that nothing good in us is what I'm saying. At times we hear of a soldier who threw himself on a live grenade in order to save his buddies. That is truly a valiant and courageous act. Not to take anything away from that, it is done in a split second of time without time to think. So, I have 2 volumes of the Medal of Honor books. They give all the ones that have received the Medal of Honor and what they did and so forth. And every once in a while you'll come across a person that just dove on a grenade and saved all his buddies. But the reason I'm saying that is because Jesus Christ knew exactly the agony, pain, shame, and the horror he would suffer on the cross, yet he voluntarily submitted to it for us. It's not like he had to make a decision in a moment. In the Garden of Gethsemane, where he was praying, and he said, "Father, if it be thy will, let this cup pass from me." He knew if there was any other way, he was asking the Father, let's go that route. But he said, "Not my will, but thy will be done." And he went voluntarily, knowing this. And you can understand that made it much more powerful, I would say, because he had plenty of time to talk himself out of it. And yet he did not. Voluntarily. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2 says, "Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." The joy set before him. What do you think that's talking about? Pardon?
Pleasing the Father.
Pleasing the Father. Well, I would say certainly that was part of it. He was absolutely perfect. I don't know how. He of course, has volition. But I would say somebody could make an argument that's impossible for him to or forsake the Father. But certainly it was joyous for him to do something to fulfill a part of the Father's plan, going to the cross. Anybody else have an idea what that might mean? Right. He's talking about us. He was saving us, who he loved so dearly, from eternity past. And it was a joy for him. Now, he knew full well that it talks about enduring the cross and despising the shame. We can't even imagine. I don't think anybody could fully imagine unless you were there and saw it. The atrocities that took place, the cruelty, the torture, stripped naked in front of everyone. And yet he said, it's worth it. Because the joy set before him, because that's the cost for him to take care of our sin problem. And it gave him joy to do it. Romans chapter 5, verse 8. Romans chapter 5, verse 8. "But God demonstrates his own love towards us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." Now, this should sound a little familiar to you. I quote it every time we have communion. God was motivated by his love for all mankind to have his Son die for the sins of the world. Love was the motivating force. His love is cannot be compared to ours in any way. Do you know that God loves all of us? In fact, in John 3:16, what does it say? For God so loved the world. Was he talking about the planet there? No. He's talking about the people. He has a love that never changes because it cannot intensify because it is as intense as it possibly can be. And it doesn't, of course, it doesn't depend on us. It doesn't depend on the person. I'll get to that in a moment. I don't want to ruin that. So God was motivated by his love for all mankind to have his son die for the sins of the world. But it took more than his love to save us. Love alone won't save us. God cannot impugn his perfect character by ignoring or by looking the other way when we sin. That would certainly be a strong temptation, is instead of having to send his son to the cross, is just say, well, I'll just overlook this. It's not that big a deal. He must judge sin, and the penalty for sin is given in Genesis chapter 2. So God is perfect in his integrity, in his righteousness, in his justice. In Genesis chapter 2, verse 16 and 17, here's the following. And the Lord commanded the man, saying, from any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat from it, in the day that you eat from it, you shall surely die. Was Eve around to hear that? No. No. So he had to tell Eve about it, and I'm sure that it doesn't say anything about him saying it to her, but she knew it. He had to have told her. And, of course, she was the one that enticed Adam to follow her lead. And what is right, it should be obvious to a lot of people, but her motive for doing it was to have more power. Isn't that what Satan wanted? More power. And he says, in the day that you shall eat, that you surely will not die. She wanted, you see, the only thing that could be a sin is what God told them not to do. Break disobedience. I've thought about this before, is that she lied. When Satan asked her, did the Lord say you can't eat that? And she said, yes, we can't eat it. We can't even touch it. But that wasn't what would condemn her. It was eating from the fruit. And when we see what Adam did, it appears to me, and I still stick by this, he was standing right there. It wasn't that he didn't know what was going on. Because she just turned and gave him the fruit to eat. And I think her motivation was not only to be like God and know the difference between good and evil, but she wanted a higher place. She didn't want to have to be subordinate to anybody. That's what I read into it. That's one reason it works so well, is because that's where she wanted to go. And then when you get to chapter 3, and it's talking about God passing judgment on them, what's the first thing God said to Eve in passing judgment? Adam. Because you have hearkened unto your wife.
He didn't say because you ate of the fruit. The first thing he said was because you have submitted or hearkened to your wife. He sat there and let it happen. He wasn't protecting her. But I'm getting a little off course. I want to go back to this phrase. For the day that you eat from it, you shall surely die. Adam continued to live in his physical body for another 930 years. So the penalty for his sin was spiritual death, which is separation from God. It wasn't physical death, at least not right away. Remember, in the day that you eat from it, you shall surely die. Well, he died spiritually. And what did he do when he died spiritually? What was the first thing he did? Did he run up to God and say, "Oh, I've sinned and I want to be back"? No. He ran and hid himself. That's what you do when you have sinned. We want to hide it from people. It's God always that is initiating the relationship. He went looking for Adam, not the other way around. And he couldn't have said a more wonderful thing. He said, "Adam, where are you?" He knew he was filling around in the fig trees. He was saying, "Look where you are now. Where are you now because you disobeyed me?" That's what he meant. So he didn't die physically. He died spiritually. His relationship with God was gone, and he separated himself from God. And of course, God went and started talking to him, and before you know it, God had killed some animals and took the skin and gave him clothes. By the way, that's the first sacrifice, which was an example of what Christ would do on the cross. In Genesis chapter 3, we have that. Since God is eternally righteous and just, every person must pay the penalty for their own sin, which is permanent separation from God in the lake of fire. I have the "but" there. I should have put that on the other page. Think of that. Since God is eternally righteous and just, every person must pay the penalty for their own sin. What is the sin? What is the penalty for those who sin? Spiritual death. It's separation from God. And so every person that has rejected the gospel needs to realize that since God is eternally righteous and just, every person must pay the penalty for their own sin, which is permanent separation from God in the lake of fire. That's where every person that is born, unless they are mentally incompetent, they're on their way to the lake of fire because they sin. They've even come in with sin, which they don't know that they weren't condemned for their own sins. They were condemned for Adam's sin. So we all come in here spiritually dead, which means we're separated from God. And if we have that attitude from Romans chapter 1 that says that God has made it clear through His creation to all people that He exists, and they are without excuse. So if they have that mindset, or if they actually hear the gospel and reject it, at some point in time, they will be in the lake of fire. That's how serious this is. And these mamby-pamby so-called witnessing this garbage. There's nothing wrong with witnessing, and I'm not saying the gospel is garbage. I'm saying the way they present it is garbage. People, so many times, they say things that seem to be fine, but then they end it, and they haven't even mentioned the word to believe or trust. It's not even in their discourse. How can someone saved, an unbeliever, be saved and they've never been told you have to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and Him only? How can you? That's terrible. I was coming going home from church, from Bible class one night in this past week, and I'm not going to say the person's name because he's well known, and he was doing a great job in what he was saying with regards to his message. And then got down towards the end, and he says, now, everyone needs to recognize that you have to give yourself to Christ. You have to invite Him into your heart. And He will come. And that was his gospel. And I just thought, how sad. Eloquent, great message he gave, and then that was supposed to be the gospel. When you tell people, look, what I'm telling you is going to be the difference between whether you're going to wind up in heaven or whether you're going to spend eternity separated from God in the lake of fire. So you better listen up. I'm not telling you what to do. The Holy Spirit will tell you what to do. But they need to know it's that urgent. Oh, here's. But, see it up there? But the love of God showed forth when the Lord Jesus Christ voluntarily took our punishment on Himself on the cross. That's the biggest but there. But, you know, it's because of Him and what He did. That's our only hope. There's nothing else. And Satan has been so successful in just lies and duplicity and deception, and just people believe all the garbage. All we have to do is believe in Jesus Christ, and we are justified by that faith. It's a gift to be justified. We can't earn it. This is a quote from Grace Notes, and our good friend Dan Hill wrote it. So I have this here. God's love is a sacrificial love. True love on any level sacrifices so that the one loved can receive benefit, not the other way around. Love never demands. Love never takes. Love never expects sacrifice on the part of the one who is loved. I remember young woman came up to me that had just got married maybe a month. She was crying. What's the matter? Well, I'm the only one that puts any effort in this marriage. I said, well, are you keeping a list? Yes. She had all, you know, the date, all the things that she did, and of course her husband looked like the Attila the Hun over here. And she says, now, what can I do about it? I said, the first thing you need to do is tear up your list. You see what that says? Love never expects sacrifice on the part of the one who is loved. The reason that we don't keep score of who is doing the most to save the marriage or to make it better or anything is because we individually are commanded and are responsible as unto God to treat our spouse in the way that He declares we should be. We're not responsible for our spouse if they're not doing that. And if you have true love towards them, you're going to continue to do all the things that we are required to do in loving and in respecting and submitting. All those things we do because the Lord requires it. And true love will do it anyway. Because love isn't all the things that they present. Love is sacrificial. It's when you give of yourself to this other person who may or may not deserve it. And when you do that, then your marriage will have a chance. Her and her husband are actually having fights and arguments about him not doing his pulling his weight. What can a woman do if her let's say her husband is not a believer and she is, what's the best thing she can do to bring him around? It's not what she says, it's what she does. She continues to love him and support him and love him. And over a period of time, that will bring this person around, unless he's a, like I said earlier, a tail of the hunt or something. But whether he comes around or not, that's her job. We don't keep score. And God holds us to that mark. Husbands, love your wives. Is there any conditional clauses after that? No. Wives, submit. Respect your husband. Is there any conditional clauses, anything? No. Period. We do it. And we do it because God tells us to do it. And when we are obedient, we are going to get blessed. Regardless of what the other one's doing. Doesn't matter. And if both parties know that, you're going to have a great marriage. Those who refuse to put their faith alone in Jesus Christ have rejected the only way of eternal salvation, so they will be separated from God in the lake of fire. There's another typo. Let me see if I can put an E in here. For all eternity. Okay? When you're witnessing to somebody, they need to in some way understand what's at stake. And the Holy Spirit will give you the unction and the words. Okay, I've got a few things for God's love here. Because in our verse, we have the love of God. But God demonstrates His own love towards us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So God's love is number one, the nature of it. What is the nature of God's love? You can find it in 1 John 4:16. And we have come to know and have believed the love of God has for us. We believe the love which God has for us. Then look at this in red. God is love. That is His nature. And the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. So the nature of God is love. Is our nature love? Not hardly. It's rebellion. It's selfishness. It's everything that's naughty and nasty. That is our nature. Second one. What is the channel of it? What's the channel of God's love? Which is in Christ Jesus. God channels His love through us, through Jesus Christ. In Him was manifested the love of God towards us, that we might live through Him. You remember John 14:16? What did Christ say? I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Jesus Christ is the channel to God the Father and His love. Point number three. What is the object of God's love? See that beautiful red two-letter word? Us. We are the object of God's love. He loved us and gave Himself for us. Of course, we see that in John 3:16. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. And when He did that, we were just as dirty and nasty and surly and reprobate as we could be. Nothing in us that was attractive to God. And yet, we are the object of God's love. My mouse isn't working. There it goes. All right. The power of it. What is the power of God's love? This is actually quoting a little snippet of Romans 8, 38 and 39. Neither death, etc., shall be able to separate us from the love of God. I have loved thee with an everlasting love. This God is referencing there. The trifling things of this world may be allowed at times to separate our love from Him, but bless His holy name, nothing can separate us from His love. His love is stronger than death. That's the power of God's love. He does not love us based on anything that we do, say, or think. His love comes from His capacity to love. And then the last one is the assurance of it, the assurance of God's love. I am persuaded. This again is Romans chapter 8, verse 8. For I am persuaded. It is a great testimony when we can say in truth, we have known and believed the love that God has for us. And you find that in 1 John 4:16. Having the love of God shed abroad in our hearts and going on living day by day as those who believe in the infinite and everlasting love of God. That's why we have assurance of it, is because it is infinite and everlasting. Nothing can change His love for us. This is the secret of restful, joyful, contented life. I am persuaded that nothing shall separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And you might put a notation if you're taking notes. All that has to do with Romans chapter 8, verse 8, 38 and 39. And then I just sum it up right here. Nothing can separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And I have there John 8, 39. Okay, I'm just about out of time. I'll just take one or two things I have coming up next here. God's love never depends on us. It always depends on Him, His essence, His integrity, His attributes, His faithfulness, His veracity, which all contribute to His omnicapacity for love. Omni means unlimited. Omnipotence. You have omni in there, unlimited power. And I just threw in here that, and the computer took it. I had spell check on there and it didn't wipe me out. Omni is a word, and I connected it with capacity for love. That's what God has for us. It's omnicapacity. So while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. We'll pick this up next time at that point. Do you all have any questions or comments? Isn't our God marvelous? I hope nobody takes it that God loves us so much that we can get by with whatever we want. There's these two little things called righteousness and justice. And you can get skinned alive with a whip by God. He takes you to the, I guess you could say, the heavenly woodshed. Don't look at me like you haven't been there. Because I know y'all are Christians, and if you're a Christian, then you have seen the divine woodshed. It's not a place that I would recommend. That's right. I mean, that's what parents need to see. God is the perfect parent. And He gives us latitude, but there comes a point when His grace stops and His justice kicks in. And you will remember that point. He will see to it. And that's because He loves us. The pain that we have in the divine woodshed doesn't even come close to the pain we would have if He did not correct us. That's the love of Christ. Okay, let's close. Heavenly Father, we're so thankful that we can go through these verses and recognize it, that we can, through our own experiences, see how over and over and over again how You love us. We're so thankful that You do love us. We would never love You apart from You loving us first. And we're so thankful that it is an eternal love. And because we are justified by faith and we have put our faith in Jesus Christ, we will be experiencing that phenomenal love for all eternity. Can't wait. So we thank You for this study and pray that You will help us to inculcate it into our daily lives. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.